This is Jody Apple.
The emphasis, the subject, the theme that we are going to address is the need for the gospel today. And of course, that is very important. There are three things that we want to address this evening. One, we want to sum up the message that we find in this passage of Scripture, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. Two, we ought to ask ourselves the question, what is the gospel? Something that Brother Elkins touched on just a moment ago. And then the third thing we want to do is to touch upon some problems that have arisen in the brotherhood, both lately and much farther back, that relate very much to this problem of gospel and doctrine and splitting of fellowship and splitting of faith. The first thing we need to do is survey the book. That is, the passage that we have under consideration, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20. As you read the opening section, chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 1, verse 32, you see that Paul succinctly states how the Gentiles are guilty of sin. Now, he does that in a number of ways. He says that the Gentiles are guilty of sin because they have rejected the natural revelation which God has prepared for them. Chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 20. Furthermore, we see that the Gentiles are guilty of sin in that they have changed the truth of God into a lie. As we read further, we see that they changed the nature of the incorruptible God into that like the things which God made. That is, they began to worship the creature more than they worshiped the Creator. We see that carried out even furthermore in the way in which these people live. They changed their concept of God. They changed the truth of God into a lie. And therefore, it was very easy for them to change the way they live. After all, if God wasn't what the Bible says that God is, and if God's truth isn't what the Bible says that God's truth is, then it's very easy to change the way you live. And that's why we see all of the horrible and degrading sins that are depicted that were practiced by these Gentile people. The women working that which was unseemly amongst themselves, and the men likewise. That's why we see that horrible list of sins that are given there. So much so were these people characterized by these things that God gave them up to a reprobate mind. They brought no hope upon themselves by the way that they lived. And so in the first chapter, the last section, we see that the Apostle Paul shows that the Gentiles were guilty of sin for a number of different reasons. But Paul doesn't stop there. He proceeds to deal with the situation of the Jewish people. At that time, of course, the major class division was Jew and Gentile. Everybody that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. Everybody that wasn't a Gentile was a Jew. The Jews were special people in God's sight. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, God says He chose them because He loved them. But the Jews looked at themselves in a very special light as well. And perhaps not in the right light. The Jews favored themselves to the extent that they thought they were so good that they could do no wrong. They rested upon the law, according to the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. That is, they treated themselves as better than everybody else simply by virtue of the fact that the law of Moses was given to them. Furthermore, they pointed an accusing finger, so to speak, at the rest of the world, the Gentile world, and said, "Look at you Gentiles. You are guilty of adultery. You are guilty of murder. You are guilty of stealing and lying." And all the while that they were saying that, they themselves were guilty of the very sins that they were condemning the rest of the Gentile world for. They thought that they would be saved simply by virtue of the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down the line. They thought their physical heritage would save them. But Paul condemns these Jews, as he did the Gentiles, and says, all these people too are guilty of sin. Now that's important for us to understand. From the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, the Bible does a very good job of showing us that all of humanity is guilty of sin. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 8 in verse 46, the writer there says in somewhat of a parenthetical note, "There is no man that sinneth not." The wise man Solomon, in a very skeptical and very pessimistic letter, that is, book you might say, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 20, said the same sort of thing. "For there is no just man, that liveth on the earth, that doeth good and sinneth not. What's his point? Everybody's guilty of sin. As we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, what do we see? Paul comes to the very same conclusion in the New Testament that the writers of the Old Testament sought to reveal to us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then again in chapter 5 and verse 12, we see as a result of Adam's sin, death came upon all men. And all men were going to be subject to death. Why? For all have sinned. The message is the same. Paul treats in the opening chapters of the book of Romans the same thing that we see brought out all over the Bible. Men are sinners. Now, if we realize that, we will understand, first and foremost, the greatest need in the world is something to get rid of sin. There's only one thing. The gospel of Christ can get rid of sin. And that brings us to the second point that I want us to emphasize. What in the world is the gospel? Oftentimes we have compartmentalized the gospel of Christ in saying that it is nothing more than the death, burial, and resurrection. And we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and we can see those things brought out explicitly in the text as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. But brethren, the gospel is much more than that. This book that I hold up, though it might not look like a regular Bible, is a Bible. This whole book, from page 1 to the end of this book, is gospel. And we need to understand that. If we understand what the gospel includes, what is the gospel, what the gospel does, what we need to do about the gospel, we'll understand much more than just the fact that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There are three general word groups that I want to discuss as we answer this question, what is the gospel? The first one is the verb, euangelizo. It simply means to show forth good news, to preach glad tidings, to preach. That verb is found within the New Testament in the Greek language 55 different times. 4 times in the book of Romans. The second word that I want us to look at is the noun that stands for gospel itself, euangelion. And every time it occurs in the Greek text, in the King James Version, it is translated without exception as gospel 77 times. 10 times in the book of Romans. It means literally good news, glad tidings, or good message. And then the third word that I want us to emphasize is also a noun, but it is not the gospel itself, but rather the person who heralds or proclaims the gospel of Christ, euangelistes, the evangelist. 3 times it occurs in the Bible. Once with reference to Philip in the book of Acts, where he is referred to as Philip, the evangelist. Once in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 11, where we see some were set in the church, first apostles, prophets, and then evangelists. And then the third and last time, as the great apostle Paul wrote to the young man Timothy, where he was admonished to do thou the work of an evangelist. Now I want to center in on the second group that I addressed. The group of 77 different occurrences where the term euangelion translated in the King James Version every time, 77 times, as gospel. Now you might think it bold of me to propose that we're going to look at every one of those passages, but you will see how quickly we can do that in just a moment. The best way to understand what the Bible has to say about anything is to study everything the Bible has to say about that subject. For example, if we were going to study the subject of salvation, we could very well go to John chapter 3 and verse 16, as many people in the religious world do, and say, right there's the answer to salvation. If you believe, you're going to be saved. That's what the Bible teaches, is it not? Indeed it is. But that is not all that the Bible teaches about the subject. Likewise, when we study the subject of the gospel of Christ, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and see the death, burial, and resurrection there, and we say, this is the gospel of Christ. And we're not wrong. It is the gospel of Christ. But that is not the only passage in the New Testament that addresses the subject, the theme, the topic of the gospel of Christ. There are many, many more. How then do we learn the truth of the Bible's teaching relative to the gospel of Christ? Study every passage in the Bible, the New Testament, as it applies to us today, where the gospel is used. What will we find? Hold on to your hats. You're going to find out what you're going to find. In the next few minutes, we will briefly survey every passage in the New Testament where the term gospel is included. And you will see that the gospel is an all-comprehensive term. That the gospel does, just as much as I said it did a few moments ago, include everything in the Bible and not just one small thing called the death, burial, and resurrection. Why is this important? Hold on and we'll understand why this is important. First thing that we want to notice, the gospel includes information about the kingdom, which is the church. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, chapter 9, verse 35, chapter 24, verse 14, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. I'll go a little bit slower so you can get some of these down if you'd like. The gospel includes information about the Christ and His life. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it speaks about the book which is to follow is the gospel of Christ. Everything in Mark is the gospel of Christ, not just the death, the burial, and resurrection. Number three, the Bible teaches that the gospel demands repentance. Mark 1:15. And the same passage, number four, teaches that the gospel demands belief. Number five, the gospel includes the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. The gospel separates us from the world, as Brother Job so ably pointed out before in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The gospel saves us from sin. Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, Mark 8:35, and Ephesians 1. Verse 13, the gospel is good news. Romans 10, the first 17 verses, teaches us that. The gospel must be obeyed. Romans 10, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. And 1 Peter 4, verse 17, teach us the necessity of obedience to the gospel of Christ. The gospel includes that blessing. Romans 15, verse 29. The gospel strengthens us. Romans 16, verse 25. The gospel begets us. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. The gospel can and sometimes must involve the support of those who proclaim the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, 14. But, in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul says the gospel must be preached free of charge, at no cost. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 9. The gospel must be received. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel does include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4 and also 2 Timothy 2:8. The gospel makes one a Christian. The same passage, 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel keeps one a Christian. The same passage. The gospel involves conditions. Paul said, if ye keep in memory those things which I have preached unto you, there are conditions involved with respect to the gospel of Christ. The gospel is Christ, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, a passage Brother Elkins noted a few moments ago. The gospel can be hindered by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. The gospel should cause us to give praise, 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 16. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 18. The gospel must be preached. 1 Corinthians 9, 16, 15, 1, Mark 13, 10, and many, many more. The gospel should cause us to make sacrifices for the proclamation of it, that is, the gospel. Mark 10, 29, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12 and 23. The gospel is for all men. Acts 15, verse 7, Jew and Gentile. Romans 15, verse 16. The gospel shall judge men. Romans chapter 2 and verse 26. Furthermore, as we go a little bit further, we see the gospel must be submitted to by all Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. The gospel is sometimes perverted in the same passage, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, and Galatians 1, 6, and 7. The gospel is singular. There is no other. Galatians 1, verse 6. It is the message to Jews and Gentiles, therefore to all men. Galatians 2, verse 7. The gospel demands that we walk in accordance with it. That is the gospel. Galatians 2:14, Philippians 1:27. The gospel makes Gentiles heirs and partakers of the promise, Ephesians 3:6. The gospel demands that we as Christians have fellowship in it, Philippians 1:5. The gospel must be defended, Philippians 1, verse 7 and 17. The gospel demands that we strive together for the faith of it, that is the gospel, Philippians 1:27. The gospel demands that we work with one another in it, chapter 2 and verse 22 of Philippians, and chapter 4 and verse 3. The gospel includes truth, Colossians 1:5, Galatians 2:5. The gospel gives hope, Colossians 1, verse 23. The gospel comes through words, that is a message, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. The gospel must be preached even in the face of opposition, First Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. The gospel is in the trust, that is the care, the keeping of Christians. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and 1 Timothy 1:11. The gospel must be obeyed, as we noted before, but some will refuse to obey it and subsequently be lost. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. The gospel calls us. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. The gospel teaches that the ungodly will be lost. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. The gospel must be preached by some who will, as a result of preaching the gospel, suffer afflictions. 2 Timothy 2:8 and Philemon verse 13. And last, but certainly not least, the gospel teaches that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality by it. That is the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Now you stop and tell me again that the gospel is only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I said it before, I'll say it again. And it's not true because I am mentioning it. But as we study all of these passages and we put them together, we can come up with but one conclusion. The totality of God's message for people today in the problem that they are involved in, which is the problem of sin, is the gospel of Christ, all of the New Testament. The gospel of Christ is synonymous with the faith, the way, the word, the truth. All of these things stand and represent the same thing. God's message for man today. It is the New Testament. It is the will of God, the will of Christ. It is the new covenant which has universal application to all men. What is the gospel? Everything that we've seen indicated in these passages, which encompasses some 77 different verses of the New Testament, shows us that the gospel is the New Testament. Why is that important? Why is that so tremendously important? Brother Elkins mentioned just a few moments ago about one of the grievous errors that is being taught or has been taught relative to the separation of gospel and doctrine. But brethren, there are people who have said just recently, and who will most likely be saying even more in the weeks and months and years to come, along the same lines, that should cause us to take note. 2 weeks ago, I sat in a congregation of the Lord's Church in a city about 4 or 5 hours drive from here. And in the midst of this assembly, I heard a man stand up and say that there are two kinds of fellowship. Brother Clemens is here this evening. He heard it. There are two kinds of fellowship. There is fellowship with a capital F, and there is fellowship with a little f, that is a lowercase f. Fellowship with a capital F encompasses all of those seven great planks of unity that we see in Ephesians chapter 4. What are they? One Lord, one God, one Spirit, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one body. Those seven things. And this person declared in the midst of this audience on that afternoon that the one faith encompassed those things and nothing more. That the one faith did not encompass the truth of God's word on marriage and divorce, on premillennialism, on church support of orphans' homes, or any other issue. It involved only those things. Why did this come about? Because this man was making a separation. Though he didn't say, this is gospel and this is doctrine, he was doing the same thing by making two kinds of fellowship, with a big F and with a little f. Brethren, that's dangerous. If it's true that I can be in fellowship with a person who has been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, not doubting that person's motive, because I can't see in them, I must only judge based upon what they say. If it's true that this person can be properly obedient to the gospel of Christ, based upon what this man has said, that same person can then begin to proclaim loud and long from pulpits over the land, in papers over the land, in lectureships over the land, that a person can believe in premillennialism and not be touched with reference to church discipline. That a person can believe all sorts of erroneous teachings with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage and never, ever come under discipline from any church, because those are little fellowship things with a lowercase f. The only things that are subject to disfellowship are those things with a big F, big fellowship in Ephesians 4. Brethren, that's a very dangerous doctrine. And it's being practiced and taught even in this fair state of ours. We need to understand that the gospel of Christ, the same gospel of Christ that makes a man or a woman, a child of God, keeps that person a child of God. That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They receive the gospel. They would be saved by the gospel as long as they continue to stand in the gospel. That's pretty important. The gospel is of tremendous importance for us today. Now the last thing that I want to do is to spend some time noticing some of the very important questions that Brother Warren addressed in his manuscript. Brother Elkins mentioned before, with respect to Brother Warren's manuscript, that Brother Deaver was going to read that in Denton, Texas, and it's about 24 pages long, and he didn't start until he got to page 14. Well, I'm going to do Brother Deaver better. I'm going to start 2 pages later. That's not because Brother Warren's material isn't any good, but because there's just not enough time to deal with it. The question that we're addressing here deals with another problem of splitting hairs in the church, not with reference to faith or fellowship, but with reference to the amenability of the gospel. If you notice very closely as I went through all of those passages of Scripture, you will have noticed several times the writers of the New Testament proclaimed that the gospel was for all men. They made that teaching clear by saying that it was for Jews and Gentiles, the only great class distinctions of the day. By implication, then, the gospel is for all men, even today, without reference to any class or race distinction. This problem that we're going to address, and if you have your books, you might turn to some of the questions that are in section 2 of Brother Warren's manuscript. Notice some of these things that are brought out. Question number 1. Since Paul said that he was ready to preach the gospel to those at Rome, Romans 1 verse 15, and since he gives as the reason for that readiness the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to both Jew and Gentile, that is to all men, it must be asked, why did both Jews and Gentiles need the gospel? We answered that question already. Both Jews and Gentiles were guilty of sin, but for different reasons. Both Jews and Gentiles had sinned, and having sinned, they could not save themselves apart from the grace of God. No man can, by any action, rid himself of the guilt of any sin which he has committed. Forgiveness can be only obtained by the blood of Christ. To say that the Jews and the Gentiles had sinned is to say that they had violated the law of God to which each of them was respectively, amenable. Prior to the gospel, Jews and Gentiles sinned by violating the law to which they were amenable, but after the gospel came into force, all men sinned by violating the gospel. Question number 2. How have the Gentiles been guilty of sin? Answer, they violated the patriarchal law, the law to which they were amenable. Number 3. How had the Jews become guilty of sin? Answer, they violated the law of Moses, the law to which all Jews were amenable before the new covenant came into effect at Pentecost. The old covenant, that is the law of Moses, had to be abolished before the law of Christ, that is, the new covenant, could come into effect. Question number 4. Does the exact same situation prevail with men living today as it did with Jews and Gentiles prior to the day of Pentecost? That is, with the Gentiles under the patriarchal law and with the Jews under the law of Moses? The answer, no. No, that situation does not prevail with men living today. First, no Gentile, that is, a non-physical Jew, is under or amenable to the patriarchal law. Every Gentile living today is under, that is, amenable to the law of Christ, the faith, the New Testament, the way, the gospel, as we noted before. Every physical Jew living today is under, that is, amenable to the law of Christ. Question, why is this the case? That is, why are all men amenable to the gospel of Christ? Answer, this is the case because the patriarchal law ended for the Jews with the giving of the law of Moses to the Jews, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. But the patriarchal law did not end for the Gentiles with the giving of the law of Moses to the Jews. This was the case because the law of Moses was not universal. It was not addressed to all men, but only to the Jews. The patriarchal law, however, did end for the Gentiles when the gospel of Christ came into force. This was the case because the gospel is a universal message. It is addressed to every creature in all the world. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. Thus, every human being living today on this earth is amenable to the gospel of Christ. No person is amenable to the patriarchal law. Furthermore, as we see that all of these things, the gospel, the faith, the new covenant, as well as others that are mentioned in the New Testament, all refer to one and the same body of doctrine. Let's go on to the next question, number 6, that is brought out there. Question, but are not all non-Christians living today under, that is amenable to, the law on the hearts? Just as the Gentiles were prior to the gospel age, is it not the case that the law on the heart is different from and other than the gospel, the law of Christ, the faith, the new covenant? Answer, one point, all persons living on earth today are amenable to the gospel. Number 2, no one living today is under some law on the heart which is different from and other than the law of Christ. The true law on the heart is today a part of the gospel. The law on the heart is not something different from and other than the law of Christ. Down to number 3. The Gentiles were not before the gospel under some law on the heart which was different from and other than the patriarchal law. Number 4, after the law of Moses was given to the Jews, they, the Jews, were still under obligation to obey eternal principles. For discussion of that, notice question number 7. Isn't it the case that all non-Christians living today are under the law on the heart, which is mentioned in Romans 2, verses 12 through 15? Answer, if it is understood that the law on the heart, the eternal principles of God, which have been a part of every law God has ever given to man, is now a part of the law of Christ, the gospel, the faith, the new covenant, then every person living on earth today, both non-Christians and Christians, are under amenable to eternal principles because they were a part of each of these laws. Question number 8. Explain in more detail how the eternal principles relate to patriarchal law, to the law of Moses, and to the law of Christ. Answer, notice the diagramming that takes forth there in this book. If you don't have it, perhaps I can explain it to you. There's a large enclosed figure, in this case a rectangle, and part of that enclosed figure is entitled Instructions in the Patriarchal Law, Other than the Eternal Principles. And the remainder of that is shaded and is described as the Eternal Principles. Together, these two parts comprise the patriarchal law that was given to all of the world. In the next diagram, there is the very same description given, but this time it applies to the law of Moses. There were eternal principles in the law of Moses, and there were principles that were not eternal that were also part of the law of Moses. Yet the law of Moses was made up of both of those sections. And then the third diagram has to do with the law of Christ, the new covenant, the faith, the gospel, the way, that sort of thing. This diagram is very similar to the others in that there is one part of this diagram that represents the eternal principles which have been part of every law, every dispensation of man. And the rest of that represents those things which relate specifically to the law of Christ, the gospel of Christ. For an understanding of how all of these things fit together, notice how they would overlap. This description here uses 3 rectangles, but you might just as well use 3 circles. Brother Warren used that in his book, Keeping the Lock in Wedlock. Imagine 3 circles. This represents one circle, here's another circle, and they overlap. This part right here where they overlap, they have in common. This part where they overlap, where they are in common, is the eternal principles, or are the eternal principles, which were characterized both in the patriarchal law and during the law of Moses. But suppose we added that third circle to this diagram, representing neither the patriarchal law nor the law of Moses, but rather the gospel dispensation, the Christian age. Well, if we had these two here and there was another, a third one underneath that, you would see that there would be a place in which all 3 of these circles overlap. And that at this place where all 3 of them overlap, there would be a common ground, the common area of all 3 of them. This common area represents the eternal principles that the Bible so aptly depicts. It has always been wrong to commit murder. It was wrong in the patriarchal age. It was wrong during the days of Moses. It is wrong today. It has been always wrong to lie, to cheat, or to steal. In the patriarchal age, in the age of Moses, the Jewish dispensation, and even today in the Christian age, these things are eternal principles. They are a part of each one of the 3 dispensations because God has made them a part of the 3 different dispensations. We do not, for example, follow the 10 commandments today, though 9 of them are explicitly repeated in the New Testament, the book of Romans. But we keep them because God has enjoined those eternal principles in yet this, the third and final age, the Christian age. For a better discussion of that, perhaps this has been confusing, I encourage you to look at the book. The last thing that we want to look at is a summary of the matter. What should be said by way of a summary of this matter? This is question number 10. It's in the book. Answer, number 1, the Gentiles were under patriarchal law prior to the Gospel's coming into force. Number 2, the Jews were under the law of Moses from the giving of that law on Mount Sinai until the Gospel came into force. Number 3, the Gospel, the law of Christ, the faith, the New Covenant, includes all of its parts for all men living today. That is, all men living today are under, that is, amenable to or subject to the Gospel of Christ. All men living today, whether Christian or non-Christian, are made amenable to the New Covenant. Men sin today not by violating the patriarchal law, not by violating the law of Moses, but by disobeying the Gospel of Christ. They are saved by obeying the Gospel of Christ. If all men understood and acted in harmony with this truth, then all would be saved. If all members of the church understood and acted in harmony with this truth, many of the problems which presently face the church would be solved. I commend to your reading the rest of that manuscript that is within the lectureship book this year. Brother Warren, as usual, did a tremendous job. We need to understand then these three things that we have briefly pointed out this evening. The Gospel is so desperately needed because all men everywhere are guilty of sin. The Gospel is so desperately needed in the second point because of what the Gospel is. The Gospel is all of God's message, as we noted by going through all of those passages. And then the third thing that we noted by discussing some of these brotherhood problems and issues is that the Gospel is so tremendously important because a misunderstanding and a misapplication of Bible teaching relative to the Gospel is going to cause somebody somewhere, somehow, to lose their soul. That makes the Gospel needed everywhere. As we close this evening, going into the invitation, let us think back to that first Gospel sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. On that great day, Peter stood up with the rest of the 11 and gave a great address. We see there that he began by citing Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And he said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And called attention to Joel's prophecy and said, this is happening right now. This is being fulfilled right now. He went on and said how Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God. How that these Jews who were present on that day were guilty of crucifying Him. He went on to show how Jesus rose from the grave in fulfillment of David's prophecy. He went on to show that these very events that were going on that day, the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, were evidence and witness to the fact that God was doing something of great and tremendous importance. The Gospel was being preached in its finest and fullest stage. The church came into effect. Peter concluded by saying these words, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's amazing that those people understood that the Gospel being proclaimed called for action on the part of those hearers. What shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is unto you and to your children, and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly. And the apostles, doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, those people became Christians that day because they heard the Gospel, they believed the Gospel, they obeyed the Gospel, and with firm resolve of mind, they were dedicated to the proposition that they must live in accordance with the Gospel and take it and teach it wherever they went. If you are not a Christian, we hope and pray that you will come to the point of believing that Christ is the Son of the living God. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 teaches us that John's book was written so that we might come to that place. And that believing on Him, we might have life through His name. I hope that you will continue to repent of your sins, acknowledging, as we noticed at the beginning of this lesson, that all men everywhere have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. To repent of your sin, realizing you must change the way you think, to change the way you live, and then keeping the resolve of mind to do that every day that you're alive. To be willing to confess Christ, not just to say it, but to mean it, to live it, to believe it, and to show it forth in everything that you do. In order to become a Christian and subsequently becoming a Christian, we must confess and profess Christ. To be willing to be obedient to the gospel. To be willing to be obedient to anything that God would have us to do. To have the sort of mindset that whatever God asks us to do, we'll want to do it because God knows us best. God has never asked us anything except that we could do it. God has never asked us to do anything except that it was for our best interest. Now, having that sort of mindset to do what God has asked us to do, that's acting by faith. To be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. To put on Christ, Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. To be a member of that glorious blood-bought institution, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Having been saved by the gospel, willing to live by the gospel, and if necessary, to die by the gospel.